like to turn you now for a scripture reading to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And whilst I do not propose to comment at length upon this passage, yet it nevertheless has a bearing on our subject this evening, I would draw your attention particularly to verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. And then to those verses which are before us in Galatians chapter 4. The epistle to the Galatians chapter 4 at verse 8. The Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Writ
Amen.
I would like to bring you again with the Lord's help this evening to the fourth chapter of Galatians and the verses which we previously read, verses 8 to 11. And you will recall the fundamental problem which was ongoing amongst the Galatian churches, which the apostle was inspired chiefly to address, namely this, that there were amongst the churches there certain former Jews who were converted and brought to Christianity, and alas, some that were only professing so to be, who were insisting that it were not possible to be a Christian unless one first became a Jew. They were not relinquishing certain of the social and dietary and other religious rites of Judaism, which were greatly harming the New Testament churches. And still, moreover, they were seeking to impose upon the Gentile believers in Galatia many of those things, as circumcision and the rites pertaining to food and to social interaction and so on and so forth. And this was, of course, greatly impairing the gospel, indeed distorting the gospel as the apostle had previously preached it in those churches. And he has been seeking to address this error and to correct it in numerous ways. But here in verse 8 particularly, he directs his words more principally to those Gentile believers, those who had come to faith in the Galatian region, who previously had followed false religions entirely. And we read something of that, of course, in Acts chapter 14, how the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were venerated amongst much of the common people in that area. And he speaks to those Gentile believers, reminding them of their former lives prior to God mercifully saving them, when they did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, he says, if, as professing Christians, you go back to the ceremonies and rites and rituals of Judaism, this is tantamount to idolatry. This is like going back to the same sort of thing that you were caught up in before. How turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And my friends, the implications of this verse are striking. It makes plain to us that Judaism is a false religion. The religion of the Jews is contrary. The practices of the Jews are contrary to that which God requires and that which God stipulates here in the New Testament scriptures. And for those Gentile believers to re-adopt and re-initiate them was like going back to idolatry. Now, this perhaps might be somewhat difficult for us to conceive of or to grasp, because we know how God himself had formerly imposed that system of religion upon the Jews at Sinai and had instructed them in the maintenance of it for the best part of 500 years. But now it was to be revoked, and now it was to be left behind. What was so wrong, we might ask, about some who continued and persisted in it? Well, we considered various analogies, both practical ones, secular ones, and also those which the scriptures themselves give us, for the believers to behave in such a way were like, in some ways, to make a shrine to a dead relative and to cease to move on from that which had ceased, but rather to, in a macabre and entirely unjustified way, continue to long after it, or indeed to continue to use a right of way, perhaps, after that right of way had been revoked and a new and permanent way put in place. Or, as Paul more fundamentally describes it, it was almost like trying to break back into prison. Ye turn again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. We considered how God at one time had instructed Moses in the making of a brazen serpent in the wilderness, and how it was God's appointed means of the deliverance of the people from that plague of serpents at the time. They were instructed to look unto it and to live. And it served that purpose, and it accomplished God's will. But we saw how, long after that event, the people continued to venerate that brazen serpent. It was still in existence to the days of Hezekiah, and he had it destroyed. Because you see, by continuing to venerate it and to keep it and to seek to maintain it after God's purpose for it was served and over, they were committing idolatry, even in respect of that which God had formerly given. Now, my friends, whilst this might be a difficult concept for us to grasp, let me seek to explain it to you yet again by use of a biblical analogy. Are we saying that the system which God had granted at Sinai was always wrong? No, indeed. Are we saying, as Paul asks in another place, that the law is somehow made sin? No, we are not. God forbid. But we are saying that for the people to seek to reinstitute and to go back to those former God-given ceremonies and rites and practices after God had forbidden and proscribed their use was indeed sinful. And you might care to think of it in terms of this analogy, which we read of right in the first book of the Bible and in Genesis. Now you remember the Garden of Eden described here in Genesis chapter 2. We read in verse 8 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And it goes on to describe the beauties and the wonders of that place where God set our first parents. And we know of that one rule which was laid upon them, that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which single commandment they fell foul of, and the fall of humanity, indeed the fall of all creation, entered in. And then, of course, we read the consequences of it. And at the conclusion of Genesis chapter 3, we read this, verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And suddenly that garden is inaccessible. And suddenly that garden is ringed about by an impassable and impenetrable guard. Now, what is the problem here? Had the Garden of Eden suddenly become dreadfully contaminated? Was it suddenly become a wicked and evil place? Had it always been wrong for Adam and Eve to be there? Far from it. Far from it. But you see, the point was this. There in the Garden of Eden, the means appointed for the maintenance of their righteousness was that commandment. It was that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil which they were forbidden to take. And they had proved that that paradise, such as it was, and that system of the maintenance of righteousness was futile. And it had not proved the means of their continued happiness. It had not proved the means of their ongoing communion with God and their immortality. Now, if Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden, had thought to themselves, "Let's go back there. Let's try again. Let's give it another go. Let's force our way into the Garden of Eden and let's say to God, we'd like to try again and to once more sit in that same pleasant spot and now we have learned our lesson, we will not take of that tree again." No, you see. God would not permit it. God ring fences that garden and God banishes them from it and says, "You will not come here again." If reconciliation with God is to be had, if the communion of God is to be regained, if paradise is to be attained once more, it was not to be found by going back there. They must seek it elsewhere now. Indeed, they must seek it in that way which God would ultimately provide, in that seed who would proceed from the woman, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in a similar way, at the commencement of what we call the Common Era, or around that time in the first century, God did a similar thing. He took away that old covenant system. He removed the practices of Jewry. The temple was ultimately destroyed. The priesthood disbanded. Their texts lost. The people scattered. He took away the first, that he might the more clearly and evidently establish the second. And for those Gentile believers, or indeed even formerly Jewish believers, to seek to go back to those old practices, that old way, would have been like Adam and Eve trying to get back into Eden past the cherubim and the flaming sword. It is this point that the apostle is seeking to emphasize and to enforce here in Galatians 4, that the people were not, that these new believers were not by any means to seek to return again to those weak and beggarly elements of Judaism. Now, my friends, once again this evening, I would like us to take the words of this text and to consider them in the context of the present day, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And let me tell you for a fact that the words here before us in Galatians, though they relate to a very particular theological controversy, are still bang up to date and relevant for the day in which we live. Because you see, the errors that are seen here in the Galatian churches continue to the present time and still continue to dog the Church of God to the present day. And we considered some of those ways only in our last study, how that erroneous eschatology, the doctrine of last things, which favors the Jews and speaks of a restoration of the Jews or a return to the practice of Judaism or to the blanket and universal salvation of the Jews, is contrary to Scripture and is precisely that error which Paul seeks to root out, both in Romans and in Galatians. We considered the errors of Seventh-day Adventism and such movements as the Hebrew Christian movement, or the Messianic Jews, or Jews for Christ, and so on. My friends, we can no more couple these religions together than we can speak of Islamic Christians or Muslim Christians. The things are incompatible and totally at variance. But this evening I should like us to go further in considering other examples and other occurrences or recurrences of these same errors in the present day. You see, there are those who like to say they know exactly what the present-day equivalent of the Galatian problem is. And once let a Christian say that they believe in keeping the Lord's Day and refraining from certain activities on it, or once let a Christian say that they maintain a certain standard of worship or a certain standard of dress or certain standards of behavior in their daily life and practice, and then there are plenty of liberals who will jump upon them and say, "You're a legalist and you're a Pharisee and you're reviving the errors that Paul sought to rebut in Galatians and Romans." My friends, those who take such an interpretation are sadly out of step with the Scriptures. Any who think that Paul was speaking in those terms clearly never read to the end of the Galatian epistle. No, my friends, this is not where we find the Galatian problem in the modern day church. We find it in many other, alas, far more subtle ways and far more commonplace ways, and in ways that have become so broadly and widely accepted by so many who, alas, profess the name of Christian. Let me speak to you briefly then of certain of the practices of what is sometimes called the established church, and that which is done within Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or within the Episcopal churches in various parts of the world. And you see, my friends, in those churches, to various degrees and to a different extent, you will find, for example, great buildings in which they gather, cathedrals and vast churches built on very particular lines and built perhaps facing a particular compass direction. They will have their porches and their sanctuaries and their screens and their veils. They will even have, in some instances, what they call an altar at the front. And they will have candlesticks, perhaps, or they will have incense being burned. And in these places, some to a greater, some to a lesser degree, you might also encounter persons who go by the title of priest, and who are priests by virtue of having had some sort of ordination ceremony, and can be identified by distinguishing garments which they wear. And they are considered separate from the laity and separate from the common Christian, for example. And amongst them there is a very strict hierarchy, perhaps distinguished by different sorts of headgear and so on. And then amongst these priests there will be those who are authorized for the performing of sacrifices, although perhaps it doesn't go quite by that word. The Roman Church describes it as a mass, but makes no secret of the fact that they imagine that in the mass a sacrifice is again being made. And though the Anglican Eucharist is a little removed from that, it is not very especially removed from it. And similarly, in these places, one will find no doubt that a liturgical calendar is observed, that they will have their special days, that they will have their feasts and their fasts and their festivals. They will have their high days and their holy days, their masses and their feasts and their saints' days, and so on and so forth. And these things, as I have said, are commonplace in Romanism, in Anglicanism, in Episcopal churches, to one degree or another. Now, these might seem very disparate things. This might seem to be a broad range of different behaviours and practices in churches. But let me tell you, my friends, they are all united by a common origin, or by a common defence which is often made for them. Because if one challenges individuals from these systems about the having of priests, or the having of an altar, or the having of a church aligned east to west in a particular way, or having great buildings gilded and decorated lavishly, a defence which is all too commonly given is this: that it is simply a replicating of the Old Testament. That just as the Old Testament had its grand temple, they too are going to have a church built like a temple. That just as the Old Testament had priests, so they are going to have priests. And as those priests of the Old Testament era had their robes and their garments, so they say they are justified in having their robes and their garments. And as for their liturgical calendars and their feasts and their fasts and their mass days and so on, well, they will say, look at the Old Testament, and they had their new moons and they had their feasts and they had their annual celebrations. We are merely replicating that. We are merely following that pattern. But my friends, do you see the folly of it? Do you see the weakness of such an excuse or such an attempted justification as this? It is no such thing. The apostle makes it abundantly plain here that such rites and rituals, such forms and ceremonies, such practices, such orders as these are weak and beggarly elements. They are done away. Who would want to return to them? Who would want to revive them? Who would want to create some modern equivalent of these things? They are weak, says the apostle, the word, as we saw, meaning without power. These things in themselves have no power, no potency, no ability to accomplish any spiritual ends. They are beggarly, that is to say, they are without profit. They are without value. They have no spiritual, they have no saving merit whatsoever. Why would anyone want to return back to those things or reinstitute that which God himself has officially and fundamentally removed? But let us not imagine, my friends, for a moment that these things are confined to established churches and to national churches of the type that we have mentioned, because we know how these very same errors begin to percolate even into evangelical nonconformity. And even those who might claim something better for themselves and would refute Anglicanism or Romanism or Episcopalianism, even amongst these, We all too often find a great emphasis upon the buildings which they have, which they will not go so far as to call them a temple. They are not too concerned about calling it a tabernacle, or likewise the elevation of ministers or preachers as some sort of salaried superclass of Christians who must have an ordination ceremony or the laying on of hands and honorific titles or even distinguishing clothes. And alas, that the liturgical calendars of Romanism and Anglicanism have been all too readily adopted by those who ought to know better. The apostle despairs of the Galatians. He would despair of much of modern Christendom. Ye observe days and months and times and years. It's very interesting to note that the only measure of time, the only period which the apostle Paul omits in that list, is weeks. He criticizes those who had special days which they observed, or monthly observances, or annual observances. There is a reason he doesn't mention weekly observances, of course, because this was the only thing which the New Testament church continued to do. They continued to reserve one day in seven, upon which they remembered the Lord's day, the first day of the week, further signified and sanctified by the rising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only ceremonies, if we may so call it, the only observances which the New Testament church maintained was the weekly observance of the Lord's day. Special days, monthly observances, annual observances were unknown to them, which is why we seek to defend and to maintain the weekly observance of the Lord's day. And nothing else. Our weekly observances and gatherings are that for which we strive according to the New Testament pattern and not the Old Testament forms. Let me mention, if I may, still a further example of the error of the revival of Old Testament practices in the New Testament church, particularly in relation to modes of worship and to the way in which God is worshipped in sung praise, very especially. And as one reviews the practices across Christendom at large, one sees what at first seems to be very wide extremes. There is, for example, one extreme where exclusive psalmody is practiced. And those who say that the only things that ought to be sung by Christians are the psalms and the psalms alone. And then at another point on this scale, there are those churches that lay great emphasis upon the performance of the music and will have choirs and will have dedicated musicians and appointed persons for the providing of music. And then at still another extreme, we have those who have worship groups and worship leaders and ensembles and bands and orchestras, and they say that all of this sort of thing is the way in which God is to be worshipped, even with dancing, if you want dancing. And we might think, well, surely these examples, exclusive psalmody or worship groups and dancing or the appointment of choirs, these seem as different from one another as it is possible to be. And yet we find that they have a common theme. We find that often a common justification is used for all of these things, namely this, that it was the practice of the Old Testament. There will those who will tell us that exclusive psalmody is the only way forward because that was the practice of the Old Testament. At the opposite end of the scale, there are those who will seek to justify instrumental groups and dancing because they say this was the practice of the Old Testament. There are those who will say that choirs are justified and appointed musicians are justified because this was the practice of the Old Testament. My friends, that line of defense, with no precedent set in the new, with no example from the apostles or from the early church, is dangerous territory indeed. And all of these practices which we have just mentioned fall foul of this same point. It is the unbiblical and unjustified reinstituting of supposed Old Testament practices in defiance of that which God has given as the pattern for his church in this New Testament age. But now, asks Paul in our text, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. My friends, God has gone to great lengths in order that his true people might be in possession of the truth. Much labor, you will notice from verse 11, has been bestowed upon us, has been expended on our behalf. Indeed, God, throughout his revelations of the Old Testament, time and again pointed us unto the new, and by so many signposts and indications, directed us to that which was to come afterward. And we might say, in the greatest work, in the greatest heavenly labor of them all, God, in the second person of his being, took unto himself human flesh and came in the likeness of men, that we might have the fullest and most perfect and comprehensive revelation of truth that it were possible for us to have. And as if that were not enough, the Lord was at great pains to appoint his disciples and the apostles and them that would follow after, who were sovereignly ordained to go forth with the truth, and that truth should be transcribed into the languages of men and should be compiled into the scriptures and further disseminated around the world. And that labor has been wrought, and that work has been done in order that we, who by grace are God's people in this New Testament age, should know what is right and what is true, and what is God's pattern for us. And alas, my friends, in measure that we reject that truth, preferring instead the inventions of men or the revival of old errors by men, the scriptures warn that that labor will be in vain in our case, that labor will not be availing in our case, that these mighty works which God hath wrought and the lengths to which he has gone to bring unto us his truth will be squandered by us and forfeited by us. And my friends, that this might not be true of us. You know, that old covenant system which God gave at Sinai, that Levitical economy which he instituted, practices and the ceremonies and the rituals which were given to the Jews were an amazing provision, were a wonderful thing that God did. And they accomplished great things, because in practically every detail that is there, every individual part of every individual sacrifice, in every facet and feature of that Levitical system, something is foretold or foreshadowed concerning Christ. And the study of it is greatly to our help and greatly to advantage when viewed through that lens, when viewed from the New Testament perspective, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that extent, it is a great aid, it is of great benefit and advantage to us. My friends, that order of things and that system of religion and those rites and ceremonies given by way of illustration, given by way of direction, given, as we saw in a previous verse, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, these things are not for emulation or replication or revival. Because let us not lose sight of this, my friends, that it was a terrible system to be a part of. Because if you read of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the beasts which were to be slain, and the variety of ways in which they were to be slain, and then in which their bodies were to be dissected and presented upon various altars. And if you can read that and it turns your stomach, then there is nothing wrong, because it had much the same effect on those who witnessed them at the first. Imagine being obliged to maintain that system and being required to go through those processes day by day, month by month, year by year. It was dreadful to be in the midst of such a system as that, dependent upon priests and high priests, reliant upon visits to temples or to tabernacles, the continual offering of animals to be given up in sacrifice. It was a ghastly system. It was a macabre system. Of necessity so, because it was all pointing towards the seriousness of sin and the magnitude of the debt of sin and the magnitude of a sacrifice that would be needed if ever sin were to be fully and finally addressed. But, my friends, it is not to be desired to be returned unto, for it was a system of bondage. No one who has been released from prison chooses to live within the shadow of the prison walls. None who have had manacles or shackles removed chooses to still drape them upon their wrists and ankles, but rather to be free of these things and to be at great remove from them. And likewise, in respect of the rituals and the ceremonies of that old covenant system, they are not to be desired, they are not to be re-emulated even in part. They serve their purpose, to direct us unto Christ, in whom is this true and full liberty to be found. We are freed from these things, my friends, freed from a annual liturgical calendar, freed from man-made priests, free from grandiose buildings decked out at the expense of the people, freed from these physical and material rites. We do not wish to reinstitute them. We do not wish to go back toward them even one step of the way, but rather, as Paul will shortly say in Galatians 5 verse 1 and the point to which he is climbing in this passage, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let us never lose sight of the fact, my friends, that our place, that our position in God's unfolding plan is infinitely superior and infinitely preferable to anything that was known in the Old Covenant age. You know, we read of Abraham, who saw Christ's day afar off and was gladdened by the prospect of it. We read of Moses, who in his day considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. But you know, my friends, these characters of old, great as their faith was and their perception of spiritual truth may have been, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They did not see the fulfillment of those things which they desired. They did not see them come to fruition. They only saw them afar off and declared that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world. But you know, my friends, we live, as it were, downstream of that greatest event in history. We live in the privileged position of being able to look back upon a finished work and upon a finished sacrifice, and upon an accomplished plan and purpose of God outworked upon Calvary. We have the privilege of having the whole of God's word, Old Testament and New, transcribed into our very own language in a form we may trust in our own hands. What a privilege. What an honor. What an advantage. We do not desire to go back. We do not desire to emulate in any way the state of God's people of that former age. We would not go back, not for the miracles, not for the cloud of Shekinah glory, not for the manna from heaven, not for the quails, not for the water from the rock, Because what are those things? Temporal miracles, signs and wonders, to be compared with the joys of this New Testament age, the advantages and privileges of the New Testament Christian. We do not look for a voice from heaven or words to speak to us in the Holy Mount, as Peter said in his second epistle. We have a more sure word of testimony, whereunto we do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. My friends, we have this of which he was speaking. Even the scriptures of truth, the completed canon of the word of God in our hands, that which tells us and records as historical fact the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving death upon Calvary and the glorious gospel thus proclaimed. Oh, our lot, our state, our condition is so privileged, so blessed. We, by faith and by the record of Scripture, may see that which kings and prophets and patriarchs of old never saw. It is revealed unto us. It is revealed unto us, says Paul to the Romans, for the obedience of faith. May that we, therefore, by God's grace and enabling, be obedient unto him in his revealed word and will, and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude then by singing the hymn 889. 889. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. 889. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.